You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Good morning, church. My name is Dwayne. I'll be reading scripture today from Psalm 123 to 125. To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. These are the true words of the living God.
Hi, hello. Can you all hear me? Is it good? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, well, this is one of the few times you can see over my head. Normally, if I stand, you won't be able to. So, good morning and welcome to the English Church Plant, or what we call the ECP. My name is Eugene, and I'm one of the lay elders at this church. I'm not going to talk about why I'm seated down. You can find out that story another time. So let me just go straight into the sermon. Today's sermon is the second in our series on the Psalms of Ascent, right? 15 Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, right? And each Song of Ascent stands on its own, but we've organized them into groups of three so that we cover all the Psalms of Ascent in a month, right? Over 5 weeks instead of over 3 months, right? So for this sermon, while each Psalm has its unique emphasis, I've taken a step back and surveyed what is common in these Psalms, and I believe that these Psalms offer to us insights on how we can respond rightly to suffering. So that's the focus of today's sermon. So we're going to dive right in, and later on then maybe there'll be some anecdotes and so on. But let's take a look at Psalm 123 first. Right, so take a look with me at verses 3 and 4. Right, it goes, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. These Jews who are on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they are asking God for mercy because of the contempt that they are experiencing from those who are proud. Now, one experience that would have fit this verse very well would have been the experience of the Jews during the exilic and post-exilic time. Right, they would have been exiles in a foreign land, exiles of a conquered nation that no longer existed. Effectively, they would have been second-class citizens, if they were even citizens in these countries. And as a conquered people, they would have stood up. You can think that they would have to observe the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath, circumcision, gatherings at the synagogue. Going on pilgrimages would have made them stand out even more. People probably wondered why these Jews were doing all these things. Why did they continue to worship a God who was not able to protect them? They probably looked down on the Jews with some contempt and scorn. That's more than 2,000 over years ago, and I wonder if we can relate to the kind of suffering that the Jews were going through in this psalm. in my days at university and in my early years at work, I remember sharing with some of my friends and colleagues that I was a Christian. Now, some of them would look very puzzled and ask questions like, so you believe that God created the world? You believe in an Adam and Eve? You believe that we're all sinners and we are doomed to die? And other questions they asked were, so do you really give money to the church? Like 10% really? Does God really hear you when you pray? I don't think all those questions were asked from a place of contempt or scorn, but I do remember how uncomfortable those questions made me feel. They made me feel like I stuck up, right? They weren't like, oh, you're a really nice guy, you're glad that you're a Christian. No, it's like, do you really believe these things, right? And they made me feel ashamed, if not embarrassed, about being a Christian. It was almost like they were saying, you're a great guy, but these Christian beliefs and practices are kind of archaic. They kind of depress your value, and you might do better off jettisoning them. Now, ironically for the Jews, they knew that they had brought this upon themselves, right? They knew that they were here, not because God was not powerful enough. Oh, okay. Okay, thank you. But they were here because Israel had been persistently idolatrous and faithless to God. God had judged them and given them over to their enemies, and that's why they were in exile. Sometimes our suffering is because of our sin, and it can be really tough because the issue is not that God is not powerful enough, but actually because God is holy and He's disciplining us. But to an unbelieving world, it can look like we are really foolish to hold on to God, and we can experience that contempt and scorn similar to what the Jews in Psalm 123 felt. In the face of this contempt and scorn, Psalm 123 records the psalmist leading the congregation to cry out to God for mercy, to look to God for mercy. Verse 2 of this psalm describes how they look to God. They say, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the maid servant looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. What kind of look is that? It is a look of complete dependence, complete trust. It is also a look of hope. They look to the Lord our God till He has mercy. Right? If they are not hopeful, they wouldn't look. They are hopeful that God will hear their call. Now remember, this psalm was written to pilgrims who were exiles. They had been forcibly taken out of Israel and resettled in other countries. This had all happened because they were idolatrous, they were faithless. Why then do they hope? What was the basis for this expectancy? Right? It is actually in who God says He is. Remember how God had described Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So their hope was founded on how God described Himself, merciful, but also founded on God's track record of deliverance and provision. Remember, just before Mount Sinai, where were they? Where were they? They were in Egypt. They were prisoners, they were slaves, and they cried out to God. God remembered His promise to Abraham and delivered them. They looked back at that. So their hope for God's mercy in this psalm is found on God's character and His track record. Okay, so that's the psalm. We'll come back to it. But now let's zip over to Psalm 124. Psalm 124 is completely different. It is a psalm of blessing God for delivering His people from their enemies and a psalm of confidence in God. Take a look with me at verse 6. Verse 6 says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. The psalmist is leading the congregation to bless God for delivering them from their enemies. Right? And look at the last verse of that psalm. Verse 8 says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is a statement of confidence. At first glance, when you look at it, there is not much suffering to be seen in this psalm, but actually there is. It is the suffering that we experience from fear of strong, powerful enemies against which we are utterly powerless and without hope. Look at how the psalmist opens the psalm. Look at verse 1. It's almost like he's standing before the congregation. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and then he pauses, and he says, let Israel now say, and then they all say together, right? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side,
in verses 2, when people rose against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Over us would have gone the raging waters. See the danger that they face. People were rising up against them. Anger was against them. They would have been utterly destroyed, swallowed up alive. All would have been lost. The imagery of flood, torrent, raging waters calls to mind a tsunami crashing in, wiping away everything and everyone, leaving behind only destruction, devastation, and death. Against such a powerful enemy, the Jews knew they had no chance, no hope, no power, unless the Lord who made the heavens and the earth stood on their side. That's why it says, if it had not been the Lord who stood on our side, who was on our side. And God did. He stood on their side. That's why in verses 6 and 7 they say, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. The enemy does not prevail because the Lord has not given them over. This verse actually affirms God's sovereignty and provision, right? Enemies can be very frightening. But this verse says they have no hold over God's people except only what God allows. Verse 7 says, the snare is broken and we have escaped. Who broke the snare? They? Or was it God? God broke the snare. They escaped. God's deliverance in their time of need then becomes the basis for their confidence in God. It becomes the basis for them to ask God for deliverance, especially when we see the desperate plight of our situation. If we think now of Psalm 123, the psalm that we just looked at, we see something similar. God's people looking to God, depending on Him entirely for His mercy and deliverance, trusting in who He says He is, trusting in His character. But this Psalm 124, leaves us with an uncomfortable question. Because if we are honest, God does not always answer our cries for help, right? Some of us might explain that to ourselves by saying, maybe we are the ones who did wrong, so it's kind of fair that God doesn't help me. But then, even when we are not the party that has been wrong, sometimes God doesn't help us, at least not in the way that we want. At such times, it can feel like evil has its way. How can we understand this? So I'm gonna talk about a story, right? 2,000 years ago, it looked exactly like evil had won, right? There was a man, he came claiming he was the son of God. It was recorded that his mother, Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. His parents were told to name him Jesus, or God saves. He was wise, loving, patient, kind, just, gentle, merciful. People called him teacher, but he was more than a teacher. He said he was the Son of God. And he did miracles as signs that he was the Son of God. And he lived a perfect life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he showed from Scripture that all Scripture pointed to him as God's anointed one, or chosen one, to save us from sin. He identified our greatest enemy as sin. And he said, we were already condemned to death because of our sin, but that whoever believed in him would not be condemned to perish, but would have eternal life. These may be hard words for us to hear, but his signs, the signs, the miracles that he did, authenticated who he was and the truth of what he said. And he said that he had come to take upon himself our sin and bear the penalty of our sin by dying in our place. And if we believe in him, we'll be justified before God because of his righteousness. More than that, he promised that if we believed in him, he would also give us the Holy Spirit, who then worked in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus in character. Well, how do you think the religious leaders received him? They were anger at his arrogance. They were incensed. They could not refute the wisdom of his teachings nor the power of his signs. They knew, they saw clearly that Jesus was more than a wise man, but they refused to acknowledge him as God. So they plotted against him and they killed him to death on the cross. And on that day, as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out to God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, just a clarification, this was a cry of anguish from Jesus as he felt the weight of our sin and the distance between him and his Father because of our sin. It wasn't because God had forsaken him, right? Jesus' cry means that he still believes that God heard him. Otherwise, why cry out? But Jesus died on the cross that day. Blameless, holy, innocent, and evil had its way that day. But as you see in Psalm 124, the Lord who made heaven and earth was always in control. 3 days later, as promised in Scripture, the Lord who made heaven and earth raised Jesus from the dead and showed by Jesus' death and resurrection that this gospel is good news for sinners because it is also true. You see, God had not forsaken Jesus on the cross. Instead, God had answered in a far better way. Through the death and resurrection of His Son Jesus, God had now opened a way for sinners to be redeemed from our sin. Romans 8 says it well. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God the Father condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might now be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Either Jesus bears the judgment for our sin, which He has done on the cross once for all time, or we bear the judgment for our sins in death. As sinners, we could never fulfill the righteous requirement of the law because there never was a way that we could live a life without sin. But Jesus comes in our place, and when we believe in Him, we are justified in God's eyes. The Holy Spirit works in us so that as we trust in Jesus, our lives begin to show more and more of the righteous character of God, right? Jesus' kindness, patience, justice, love, gentleness, and mercy. But it doesn't end there, because God's plan is to remove sin entirely from this creation. And so one day when Jesus returns, every sin will be judged and every wrong made right. That's wonderfully good news because it shows that God is for us, not against us. So let's come back. Why doesn't God always answer our prayers, or at least answer our prayers in the way that we want? Well, the gospel story shows us that while we may not know specifically why God doesn't answer our prayers, what we can know from the gospel is that it isn't because God doesn't care. And it isn't because God cannot answer our prayers. His salvation shows us that He can care, He does care, and He will respond. Now, writing later to a group of Christian exiles scattered across various cities, the Apostle Peter wrote to those Christians and said that because of Jesus, they were born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and that God's power guards them for salvation that will come to pass. And I want us to notice the last verse. He says, "In this, in what God has done for you," he says to them, "you rejoice, though if necessary for a little while you have been grieved by various trials." And the words "if necessary" are so key here, because what Peter is trying to tell these people who are suffering, who are Christians, is that every trial that came their way came through the hands of God who loves them deeply, and He has weighed the suffering that they are going to experience, this trial, and said it is necessary. It is necessary so that God can build them up to be a spiritual house. It is necessary, just as necessary as it was for God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die in order that we might be saved. All right? So, I don't know what you're going through in your life. I don't know how your walk is. I don't know how you're suffering. But C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote on how we might feel sometimes. And I really love this quote. It says, "Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, you perhaps can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks. And you say, yeah, I knew those jobs needed doing. You're not surprised. But presently, God starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense at all. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, picking courtyards. You thought, I thought, that we're being made into a decent little cottage, but God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. The process of being built up by God can be bewildering, even painful at times, but we can trust Him and know that He knows what He's doing, even though we may not fully understand. Let's take a look at our last psalm, which is about waiting. Right, so Psalm 125 is a psalm that calls us not to take justice into our own hands, but to rest in God's promise that one day all that is wrong will be made right, and based on the certainty of this hope, to continue living in obedience to God. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 begins with a declaration. It says, Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Right. What is so special about Mount Zion compared to other mountains? Nothing, except that God has chosen Mount Zion to be His holy hill, the place where God will set His king. Okay. Verse 2 then says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. In the same way that the mountains surround Jerusalem, God is protecting His people. Now, God's people are those who trust in the Lord. They abide forever, they are surrounded by God, they are protected by God. But this doesn't mean that it is smooth sailing for Mount Zion all the time. Right? If you do a search for Zion in the Psalms, you will see that Zion has enemies both within and without. Zion needs saving, needs protection, needs building up. But that's precisely the point. God has chosen Mount Zion and He will not abandon her. And that's why Mount Zion abides forever. In the same way, those who trust in the Lord should not expect to have smooth sailing, but God will not abandon us because not because we trust in Him and have earned His faithfulness to us, but because He has chosen us in Christ and called us to trust in Him, just like He has chosen Mount Zion. Verse 3 makes this point clear to us. It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now, let's look at the first half of this verse, right? It says, the scepter of righteousness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The land allotted to the righteous is a reference to the territory of Israel, right? But none of Israel's kings were perfectly righteous, right? Even David, a man after God's own heart, was far from perfect. Right? And so you had many wicked kings ruling in Israel throughout the years. But the psalmist is saying that although Israel is ruled by wicked people, this is temporary. Although they have been given over, this is temporary. These people's rule over Mount Zion is not the last word. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest there. What God is saying is that He will return and He will remove this scepter of wickedness from over the land allotted to the righteous. He will judge the sins of the people and restore the rule of justice. And on the day that He comes back, there will be peace, which is why the psalmist then says, peace be upon Israel at the end of verse 5. And what does that peace look like? It looks like perhaps what we see in Revelations, where it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, death shall be no more, right? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. But there is more in this psalm, not just the future. There is also a petition and a warning, and that's seen in verses 3b to 5. Look at verse 4. It says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. When I first read it, I thought, oh, is this some form of salvation by works? Is he saying, do good to those people who do good? But read carefully. It is a petition for God not to do good to those who do good, but to do good to those who are good. Those who are good, verse 4a, are those who are upright in their hearts. Right? Upright in their hearts, or from their hearts then, are those who trust in the Lord. Look at verse 1. That thread runs through who are the people of God. They are the people who are good, who are upright in their hearts because they trust in the Lord, verse 1, and they are counted righteous, verse 3. Read in the context of this psalm, verse 4a is not about salvation by works, but a call for God to be faithful to His promise to do good, to save those who trust in the Lord's righteousness and not their own. Do you see the link to the gospel here? The gospel also calls us not to trust in our righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness. It is a salvation that is premised on us resting in God's provision of righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how you live if you are a Christian, right? Verse 3b says, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong, right? And then you look at verse 5, it says, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. The psalmist warns us that God will enact justice when He returns. We are reminded that God has saved us so that we will no longer conform to this world, but be transformed into the image of Christ. Right? Hence, the righteous are called to live lives of obedience to God, like Jesus, patiently enduring suffering and wickedness because of the hope of the glory of the gospel. And those who disregard this call and abuse God's grace by turning aside to crooked ways, they will be numbered among the evildoers and ultimately led away by God out of Mount Zion. These are hard words. As we hear this, some of us might be thinking, oh, so which group am I in? The group that endures or the group that turns aside? And scripture answers the question obliquely to say, and I have a couple of verses from Hebrews, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but one, Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as you are, yet without sin. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So draw near. That's the message. Draw near to God. Don't turn aside. Draw near to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The heart behind the warning is not to say, which group am I in? The heart behind the warning is to encourage us to trust God as we obey him. He will surely be able to deliver us. So we have looked at three Psalms. We've seen 123, which looks to God for mercy. We have seen 124, which looks at confidence in God's deliverance. We've seen 125, which calls us to rest in the hope of God's justice and peace for his people. All of this, for Christians today, is undergirded by the gospel. It is because of the gospel that we can pray these Psalms. And one of the gospel riches we have is that we can join the people of God to sing these Psalms. But how can we apply these Psalms to suffering in our lives? Now, the Psalms don't set out to give practical wisdom. Instead, they give us emotional signposts, right? Contempt, scorn, powerlessness, hopelessness, fear. The Psalms invite us to use these emotional signposts to identify the enemy we face, right? Psalm 124, and then to go to God in prayer for mercy and deliverance, using the very words in them that we feel called to say. Here are some examples of possible enemies we might face, right? For example, maybe contempt or scorn from classmates or colleagues who look down on you for your faith in God. In your heart, you feel that you love God, but you also want to fit in, right? There's the tussle. Maybe it is body image. You feel like you're battling your body daily to look a certain way, and it is so tiring. Maybe it is illness that has robbed you of health, and you feel that life is hopeless. Maybe it's job insecurity. You feel that the future is uncertain, and you worry how to provide for yourself and your family. Maybe it is a struggle with pornography or anger or some other sin that has plagued you for years, and you have given in again, and you wonder if God is for you, if there is hope for change. Maybe it's just the onset of old age. You feel that your body and health are weakening, and you doubt if this gospel is true, if indeed you can hold on, if indeed those who trust in God for salvation will live beyond the grave. In all of these sufferings, there's often a trial of our faith and a temptation. We question why these trials have come upon us, whether God will deliver us, whether he can. And there's a temptation to place our trust in things other than God. We are tempted to turn to other things for deliverance. Let me give an example. Take job security. There's a company layoff and you hear rumors that your job is potentially at risk. You know that you should trust that God will provide. You know that you should work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. But there is the temptation to work even harder at work so that you can justify yourself to the company that you deserve to stay. Maybe at this point you are beset with doubts about God's goodness. Why did God allow this to happen? Can I trust him? Where is my identity? Where is my security? Consider making the gospel the foundation of your prayer. Look back at the gospel. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for you, he will surely work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Consider going to God in prayer using the verses of the Psalms. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Pour out your heart to God. Ask God to give you insight into the state of your heart. Ask God for mercy from the doubts in your hearts, for deliverance so that you respond rightly. And ultimately, if God answers, which he can in that moment, to provide security for your job, you praise God for that deliverance, as they did in Psalm 124. But even if God does not answer, you have a better hope because of the gospel. Because you know that God will provide, and he has already provided you a way home. Right? He has already provided for you security, identity, value because of the gospel. So, in closing, how do we respond rightly to suffering? So there are two things now that I wrote. One is we look back at the gospel, recalling that we are God's people. We turn to God in prayer. We also look forward to God's mercy, deliverance, justice. I just have one last point to add, and that is community. We don't respond rightly to suffering when we respond alone. In all of these psalms, it is a community. In Psalm 123, the psalmist leads the congregation to cry out to God for mercy. In Psalm 124, the psalmist leads the congregation to thank God for his deliverance. The point is, Christians, we are not called to walk this journey of faith alone. We walk it together as a community. So these points about responding rightly to suffering, don't just do them alone. Do them as part of a community. With this, thank you, and let us go to God in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these psalms. We thank you that you show us that you care, and that you have provided for us for our deepest need through the gospel. Father, I don't know if there are unbelievers here, people who do not know you this morning, but Father, I would like to pray for them. They may be facing questions, trials, difficulties, and they do not know where to turn. Father, I pray that the gospel story would resonate with them, that they would know that there is identity, there is security, there is hope in the midst of suffering because of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that they will hear your call to turn to you today in their hearts. Father, I pray for us who are Christians. We are so tempted, aren't we, when we face suffering, to question why, God, you have allowed this to come upon us. We are so tempted when we face suffering to turn to other things. Sometimes we bluff ourselves and we say, we still believe in you, God, but I need this other thing. And we are so tempted. But Father, help us to see that we should turn to you for mercy, for deliverance. Help us to live obedient lives in this time of waiting before you come back. Help us to look to you and help us to know that, to go to you confidently knowing that you can answer our prayers, and that if you don't answer our prayers in the way that we want, there is a very good reason. We can't see it, we may not know it, but we know that you have that reason because of the gospel, where you did something even better for us, something that we never deserved. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.